17, we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. And he, being Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations of sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." What's the purpose of a cuckoo clock? Perhaps you never really thought about that and contemplated. But that actually is a very easy question. You know, a cuckoo clock, it has a little bird, and at times it'll come out and make a noise. Depending on the clock, it'll sound a little fancier. The little birdie will just pop in and out, or sometimes it'll go around in a circle. Sometimes it'll just make one noise. Sometimes if it will make sounds according to the hour of the day. So if it's 3, it'll make 3 beeps, and if it's 7, it'll be 7 little noises. And why does it do that? Well, so that we would know the time. You can always look at the clock, the cuckoo clock, and see the time, but it also helps us if time we're not paying attention. Every time we hear it, we know another hour has gone by. It's getting later in the day. And it signals to us that that is what's going on. And so if it's working properly, it'll be making that noise every hour, on the hour. I'd ask you, what is your purpose as a human being? The cuckoo clock has a purpose. It's a little bit different than a normal clock. What is your purpose? Especially if you're a Christian. What purpose does God have for you? Why were you created? What does He desire of you? Well, typically that question is answered. Those who are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism immediately go to the very first question. A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is a great answer. We're to know God, we're to enjoy God, we're to glorify God. But I think we could answer it in a little different way, but it's really the same substance, by saying our purpose is to live by faith. To live according to faith in the Son of God. And as we would express these purposes, the question becomes, well, how do we do that? How do I live? How do I walk by faith? What does it look like? How can I know that I'm doing it, or if I'm not? Well, these verses that we read give us five answers to that question, and we'll be looking at each one. What does a life of faith look like? Well, the first point, as we look at verses 1 and 2, it avoids temptation at all costs. It avoids putting temptation in the way of others. And Jesus begins in verse 1 by recognizing that one of the challenges to a life of faith is temptations. That as we go through life, as you go through your life, that this week you will find you're facing a temptation, multiple temptations every day. And one of the things you're going to have to do is to say no to the temptation and to say yes to righteousness. And the point that Jesus makes is that we can add to that burden of somebody else. We can be bringing temptations into their life. So it's not only the temptations that are out there in the world, but we can even make it more difficult. Now the word temptation, as the word, it becomes scandal in English, but it was really sometimes translated stumbling block. It was a bait stick on a trap. And that trap would allure you, and you'd hit that stick, it would fall upon you, and you'd be caught. And that's what a temptation does. It draws you in. And you're caught, and you get caught in it. And what are some of the temptations that could draw us into sin? Well, in the last chapter, you looked at the end, the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And we can see one of the temptations is what the rich man faced. To rely upon his wealth, to be caught up in this world, to be caught up in luxurious living so he doesn't care about this poor man who's at his front step. He doesn't care about the future. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about God's Word. And that's a temptation that we face, of being caught up in the materialism of this life. And we can maybe present it to others in that way. Always be talking about what we have, what we want, what we're desiring, so we get them thinking about the things of this life. Another temptation would be in terms of having a bad attitude. What happens if we grumble and complain and dissatisfied and do that constantly? Well, people around us get tempted to do the same thing, to join in. And to say, yeah, your life is terrible, so is mine. We can actually encourage the wrong choices. You know, how many people have been encouraged, you don't need to go to worship. Let's go and play a round of golf. There are not so many people out on the course. Or let's go fishing, or let's, whatever it is. Encouragement of the person to do wrong. By an example. You know, we respond in anger. It's hard for someone else seeing that not to be tempted. Somebody maybe we're arguing against it to respond back with anger. It's hypocrisy. If we live one way in front of the world, a different way, in our homes, see that, and people tend to imitate that, boasting, pride, provoking others to anger, and many such things. We can set stumbling blocks. We can set temptations in front of others. And a man or a woman of faith, a boy or girl of faith, will want to avoid doing that at all costs. To consider, well, how we live, what we say. Are we causing trouble to someone else? Are we leading people to God? Away from them? Are we leading them into sin? Now, each person is responsible for the choice that they make. Like, we can set that stumbling block in their way. And how serious is this? Well, Jesus said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea. Now, on that day, the millstones were big stones. One man could not carry a millstone. And I don't know how many pounds that was, but we might think of like 200 pounds. And think of going to one of the nearby lakes and somebody puts 200 pounds around your neck and casts you into the lake. What is going to happen? You'll live only as long as you can hold your breath. Death is certain. It'll be swift. And Jesus is saying that is preferable to causing someone to stumble. That's preferable than putting a temptation in somebody else's way. That's how serious it is. And I wonder how often we think about that. I won't ask for a show of hands, but on Monday morning, has anyone said, Lord, if I'm going to cause someone to stumble today, take my life right now? Because that's preferable. Now, I've never prayed that. I'm a little afraid to pray that. Because I know, unwittingly or sometimes even deliberately, I put a stumbling block in the way of other Christians. Faith sees the horribleness of sin and the horribleness if I cause somebody else, or not that I cause it, but I'm part of the temptation that leads them to sin. It's a horrible thing. And so Jesus is saying, faith seeks to avoid that at all costs. Second thing, faith both rebukes sin and forgives it, as we look at verses 3 and 4. He starts by saying, you know, look to yourselves. As we think about this whole issue, we need to be sure that as we would undertake to rebuke somebody, if someone is sinning, that we do it with the right heart, that we do it in the right way, that we would do it with gentle and compassionate spirit, looking to ourselves that we not be tempted. But Jesus is really saying, do it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And then the corollary, if he repents, forgive him. Now many of us don't like to be rebuked. We don't like it pointed out where we're sinning. And I suspect even few like the idea that I'd actually go to somebody else and say, do you know what you did? Do you know that that's wrong in the sight of God? And Jesus says we're to do that. That as we desire to walk by faith and desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ walk in faith, part of that means to encourage them in the way of righteousness, to avoid sin. If they're caught in sin, to tell them and to point that out. Now it needs to be in a loving and gentle way. But we're not permitted to ignore it, to pretend it's not there, to be weak in our response to it. To be indifferent and to the sins of others, to those around us. It's really being hard-hearted to that person. And Jesus goes on, neither are we to hold a grudge. You know, that if they've sinned, and maybe they've sinned against us, and we've gone and talked to them, and they ask for forgiveness, you notice he says you must forgive. It's not something we should do, but if we're inclined to do it, we're to do it. You must forgive. It's an obligation to put on us. And the stress that Jesus makes is really on the magnitude of the forgiveness. Somebody comes, having repented 7 times in one day, and asks for forgiveness, you're still under obligation. You must forgive them every single of those 7 times. And I can envision, you know, 2 people, and one comes and whacks the other, you know, across the cheek. And then comes back an hour later. Hey, I was really wrong. You know, I'm a bit convicted that this is a sin. You know, will you forgive me? Yes, I do. And then an hour later, comes again. Hey, I am just so horribly sorry. Will you forgive me? Yeah? By the 7th time, I'd be thinking, what's going on here? But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, your obligation is to examine the motives of the person. Your obligation is to forgive. And it's not saying even that, well, if he happens to do it 8th time, well, then you're off the hook. You know, it's like a good doctor. Somebody comes and presents certain symptoms. What does the doctor do? Deal with the problem. And the next day they come back and there's been a reoccurrence. What do? Well, they deal with it again. And the next day, and the next, and as many times as that patient comes, they deal with it. And Jesus is saying we do that same thing spiritually. as often as that need, there needs to be that response. So what's true in the physical realm would be true in the spiritual realm. And if you think about that, and I mentioned, you know, getting slapped in the cheek, that's a tall order. And the disciples understand that. Because notice what the response is, this third point, is in verses 5 and 6. They understand how great this is. Increase our faith. As they look at that, as they understand what Jesus is saying, is, you know, this has got to take extraordinary faith. An ordinary believer can't do this. And I can relate to that. I think if somebody did something wrong to me 7 times a day, I'd be hard-pressed to forgive the 7th time, or even the 6th or the 5th. And so they seem to be thinking that it's only those who have incredible faith who'd be able to do this. But notice Jesus' response. The essence of Jesus' response is that real faith, even in the smallest portion, will have tremendous effects. You think you can't do that. You can't think that you can forgive and forgive and forgive. But if you have genuine faith, you'll be able to do that. Even up to 7 times. And so that's what he's saying. And he's using a couple of images of a mustard seed that was used proverbially as the smallest seeds, the smallest little bit. And the mulberry tree, and it's probably the black mulberry that's being referred to. But the rabbis referred to that proverbially as its roots growing deep so that it would last 600 years. And so it was a sign of permanence. And Jesus is saying, real faith can change what is seen as permanent. And what is he doing? He's not wanting us to sit around and to see if we can get a tree to move here or there. As if that's what he's talking about. But he's saying real faith changes things. Real faith is able to forgive again and again and again and again. And do much, so much more. And what he's pointing out, and I think sort of what's underlying the plea of the apostles to increase our faith, is you're still sort of thinking about it in your terms of what you can do. And you need to have greater faith, or so you're thinking. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the nature of faith. If you're trusting in me, you will be enabled. It will affect the way you live. So you do it in faith. And you'll find you'll be able to do things that are quite remarkable. That's the very nature of faith. Is we're not trusting ourselves and how we're able to do, but the very nature of God. Now it's not wrong to desire greater faith, and there's other places in Scripture where it's legitimately put forth. But here Jesus is saying, the key is having faith. If you have faith, you'll be enabled to do what's necessary. Why? Because it isn't the greatness of your faith, but it's the greatness of the God whom you're trusting. That's what's important. God is able to do that. And if you're trusting in Him, you'll have the strength needed. The fourth point, verses 7 to 10, is that true faith is humble. You know, your purpose is to trust Jesus Christ, to love and to serve Him. To do that right takes humility. And Jesus is calling attention to that as He talks about a master and a slave and how they interacted. And now that's a little foreign to us today, but if we were to kind of update this into our today's situation, it's sort of saying, which of you, when entering a restaurant and being taken to a table, would expect that the waitress would sit down at the table and say to you, well, go and get me some lobster tails and some stir-fried vegetables and a Coke and come and bring them here. You wouldn't expect that. It's completely foreign to the situation. No, you'd expect the waitress to serve you. And if we were to carry out this analogy, if you wanted to give that waitress a tip, she would say, no, I can't take a tip. I have not even done all that I needed to do toward you. And what's, again, our purpose as believers? We've been created to serve God, to glorify Him, to provide a godly seed, and so much more. You know, if we do all these things,
yes, sir.
What have we done? We've done what we were created to do. And of course, we've been created to do all these things perfectly. Jesus says, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we can't do those things all perfectly. We can't fulfill everything that we've been created to do. And it points us to our need for Jesus Christ. He's the Savior who redeems us from our unrighteous deeds, who purchased a place in heaven by His own blood on the cross. What we could not do, what we were created to do, what we leave undone. And sadly, sometimes it's very undone. Jesus paid for, taking our sins upon Him and ultimately giving us His righteousness. It's literally all of God and of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Which then brings us to our final point as we look at verses 11 and 19. Real faith will produce thankfulness. We will be deeply aware of God's grace, of how God has acted toward us in an undeserving way, what we don't merit, what we don't deserve, but He's been gracious to us, He's been merciful to us, and the response needs to be that of thanksgiving. Now Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And there are 10 lepers. You know, they're dead men walking. They have a death sentence in their body. Their bodies are going to decay. They've had to be separated from society. They can't go enter a village. And so as Jesus is entering, they're far off. They cry out, Jesus, have mercy. Master, have mercy on us. And the interesting thing is that out of these 10, one is a Samaritan, because we know in John 4 that the Jews didn't have dealings with the Samaritans. You didn't run around. You weren't friends. You didn't do business with the Samaritans. Except this disease was so deadly, so horrifying, that it broke down that barrier that nothing else could do. Nothing else could break down that barrier but the leprosy that they had. Good. And Jesus' response isn't to say, I'm going to be merciful, or you're going to be healed. Notice what He says. Go and show yourself to the priest. What's required in Leviticus 19, the priest was sort of a health inspector and would pronounce someone cured if they were cured of a skin disease and such thing. What's Jesus doing when he says them to go? They're not yet cleansed, but they're to go as if they have been cleansed. They're to go in faith, expecting that they will be cleansed sometime along the way. Now, they didn't specify how they wanted to see Jesus' mercy. You know, it could be a simple thing of throwing them a few coins. They could buy food. But Jesus gives them the most merciful response. He heals them on the way. But at the conclusion, Jesus marvels that of all the ones healed, it is only the Samaritan who comes and gives thanks. The Samaritans would have been the ones that were far off in terms of religion, who had a watered-down version of Judaism that was added to pagan religion. They would have poorly understood the truth. And yet it's a Samaritan that comes and gives thanks. It's a Samaritan leper who understands God's grace, that he does not deserve this, that Jesus has acted, that it was the finger of God upon him that causes him to be cleansed. And is he thankful? It's an indication he understands the grace that's been showed to him. And so he shows gratitude. Notice Jesus' final words to him, to this one leper. There in verse 19, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." But literally, the Greek says, "Your faith has saved you." Now, in one sense, it's made him well. It saved him physically. It saved him from that life of living death, of being cut off from all that was human and contact with human beings. It saved him from a slow and sure death as his body wasted away. But Jesus seemed to be saying much more. Because he could have said you've been made physically well in a number of ways. But he uses that word saved. Because there's something much deeper. This man had experienced the salvation of God, had experienced the grace of God, and it showed in his being thankful. He realizes how God has worked in his life, and he's filled with gratitude. And how true that should be for each one of us. That if we know the grace of God, if we know what it is to be taken out of darkness and become a child of God, in a special relationship with God, how we should be thankful. I trust you love to sing. Some love to sing praise to God. If God's touched your life, even though you may not sing well, you should love to sing. You should love to praise God, just as that leper did. You should be gracious in your dealings with others. If you've experienced God's grace, if you realize your wretchedness, your sin, and how it cut you off from God, and have had changed, now living a life of faith, how you should be gracious, giving others benefit out, forgiving. Yes, those 7 times, or the 70 times 7 that Jesus mentions elsewhere. Being willing to serve. you'll want to share the good news with others. If you experience the grace that comes by faith in Christ, you want others to know of that. How your heart should yearn that everyone that you know, your co-workers, your family members, your neighbor, would know that same truth. And how joyful service should be a part of your life. You just don't want to sit on the sidelines. You want to be involved in serving in God's kingdom by faith. Well, application is just as we think about these five areas of how faith shows itself in the life of a Christian, to ask, do I see these things in my life? Does my life show avoiding of temptation? Wanting to say no, but especially of wanting not to put a temptation, a stumbling block before others. Do I consider my words and my speech, the conduct I do, am I some ways putting a temptation, a stumbling block before someone else? Am I willing to rebuke? To actually go to someone and mention their sin to them? And it'd be especially true if it's a sin that's directed to you. Or do I pretend it isn't very important? And when the person asks for forgiveness, do I forgive? Do I genuinely forgive? Or do I say I forgive and still hold resentment against that person? Do I have a genuine faith to trust God? That's not what I do, my activity, but looks for God to do things in my life. Things that are amazing. People will look and say, how could you ever do that? And you should say, it wasn't me. It was faith in Jesus Christ that enabled me to do that. Am I humble? Do I look in humility to Jesus Christ to realize I'm an unworthy servant? That what God gives me is way more than what I deserve, because what I deserve is His wrath. And finally, am I thankful? Is joy part of my life? Do I love to sing and to praise God? To be with God's people and join our voices of praise to God? Do I give to the Lord's work joyfully, thankfully? How deep is your thankfulness to God? Use these things to examine your life. Are you living according to faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged as we look to your word. Thank you that you call us to be Christians by putting our faith, of repenting of our sin, of turning away from it and trusting in Jesus Christ, to know the only way to be forgiven is we look to the forgiveness that occurred on the cross as Jesus carried the sins of His people. I pray that each one of us, young and old, would know what it means to be trusting personally in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for new life. And help us to be showing the marks of true faith and our avoiding of sin, of our being able to forgive others, of our thankfulness. Help us to do these things, not in our own strength, but as we trust in Jesus Christ as we have faith in Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.